talk for a few minutes about intentional and unintentional wrongdoing. So let me first ask this question of why are wrong actions and attitudes a problem? So help me with this. You know, so this is a wrong action, it's a wrong attitude. So what? Why is it problematic? It can hurt others. Yeah, definitely. When I have a wrong action, a wrong attitude, say I decide that I think I'm in a country that you drive on the left side of the road. And so I do that. I say, well, I'll do that. I'll drive on the left side of the road, right? It's very likely that I'm going to hurt myself or others, right? Because that's a wrong action. And so our wrong actions can hurt others. Yeah, what else might be a problematic thing? Bad consequences, yeah, for me as well, perhaps, right? So that this brings bad consequences. It ruins my car or my bicycle and maybe me with it and maybe other people. Yeah, let me highlight that. I mean, so hurting self and others. And another aspect of this is it can deface or disfigure God's creation. And that takes from his glory, right? When I have an attitude that is not a good attitude, it reduces God's glory in this world in a surprising way, which it's troubling. And he says that's very significant. So I want to think of this in two ways. The first is, what are examples of intentional wrong actions and attitudes? When might I intentionally have a wrong attitude or engage in a wrong action? Sure, there can be a sense where we might treat people negatively if we feel like they're treating us that way, and it can happen when people are driving. Yes, I've heard of that. Good, other things where we might intentionally have a wrong attitude or action. Sure, and we might actually find it satisfying to say things that we know are going to hurt people, and that's kind of the point, right? We choose to do this when we're upset. I want to tell somebody, right? And gossip can be the same way. I want to tell somebody this negative thing that I know. I want to do that. I choose to do it, and I know I'm doing it. What might be another example of an intentional wrong attitude or action? What was that? Sure, lying about something because I don't want people to know the truth. And so I say, I'm not going to be honest about this. Right? So sometimes we're intentionally doing what we know isn't right. What might be an example of an unintentional wrong action or attitude? Certainly. So, yeah, when we cross a culture, I don't mean to say something negative or hurtful, but in reality, it can be. And it still hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, what might be another example of an unintentional wrong action or attitude? Yeah. Sure. So when I follow a lie and I live according to a lie, it might actually be many wrong actions and attitudes. And I don't realize it's a lie. And yet, it really is harmful. So I ask this question, if they're unintentional, are they still wrong? Are they still sin? So let me give you a couple of verses to explore that. The first is, Stephen mentioned the Bible reading. If you're following along with that plan, and there are some more copies in the back if you're interested. But yesterday we read from Proverbs 17, and it says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." So this idea that you might have something that's gold or silver, and it looks really good, but it's not until you melt it down that you say, "Oh, look at all the impurities that are there." And in this way, God looks at our hearts, and it might look really good, until it gets heated up, and then we discover there are some things there that are not good. And this very clear statement the Apostle Paul makes earlier in the book we're going to look at today says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. This idea that I can even feel fully justified in my behavior, in my attitude, and yet really be wrong, really be offensive, harmful. Right? And so when I think about these unintentional wrong attitudes and actions, as was mentioned, they still do harm. They still harm our relationship with God and with other people. And they still make us guilty, right? Meaning that we still are subject to punishment. Say I go to another country and I live according to my laws but not their laws, I still get a ticket, right? I still, the law still applies, even when I don't know, and before God, I say, I didn't know that's what he wanted. We still have to answer to him. So we want to think a bit today about some things that might be unintentional wrong, unintentional things that still are wrong before God. And so I want to pray, and I want to pray two directions. One, that like a good doctor, I want to pray that God will expose our illnesses, right? So a good doctor can say, oh, well, actually, you do have this issue you didn't realize. And like a good doctor, we want him to bring healing. And like a good coach or teacher, we want him to help us see our errors and help us grow into better attitudes and actions. So let's pray and ask God to teach today. Father in heaven, we come today wanting to hear your voice. And we come humbly. Personally, I say, I'm not so sure I really want to hear all this. Yet, Father, I want to hear from you like I go to a doctor. I want the doctor to tell me my sickness, my illness, and to help bring healing. And so, Father, that's what we ask today. Pray that you would have the freedom to speak to our hearts, to us individually and together, that we would hear your voice, that you would help us to see ourselves and you more clearly, and to turn to you for healing and for change. So, Father, we say, speak now, for your servants are listening. Through your Son we pray. Amen. The title today is Eating Like Jesus. We're in 1 Corinthians 11, so you'll want to have a Bible. And there's some that are coming up the rows now. 1 Corinthians 11, and it should be marked in the Bibles that they will bring to you. We'll talk more about this drawing in a couple of minutes. While you're either getting the Bible or finding the page, let me just say one word about this letter. This letter is written to the church in Corinth, and this was a church that was unaware or unconcerned about wrong attitudes and actions. Some things they knew about. Some things they knew that these were a problem. But other things, they had no idea. And Paul says, I need to help you better understand. In fact, they kind of thought that they should be praised for the things they were doing. And Paul said, no, actually, there's real concern with some of the things that you were doing. In order to understand this passage, let me say a few things about meals in the ancient Near East, because it's very different from me and my experience. The meals that they experienced had great symbolic significance for showing honor or separation. Very significant. When you chose to eat with somebody, this says a lot. And some of you are from cultures that are like this. For myself, it's like, yeah, you know, share the table. Yeah, it doesn't really mean much. But for them, it was very symbolic. It was very important. So, for instance, Jews weren't allowed to eat with non-Jews, with Gentiles. It was just a bad thing. You have to demonstrate you're in a different category from them. And not eating with them is an important way to do that. So choosing to eat with somebody or not was very important. And similarly, Jews weren't allowed to eat with half-Jews, the Samaritans. That's a different group. You need to hold yourself distinct, so don't share a meal with them. Right? So eating was not just a way to get nourishment. Eating was a way to show honor or separation. Now, one of the ways that people did that then is even when you ate with people, is there was a ranking of guests. You ranked people for honor and for importance. And so this, we know, is expressed in seating arrangement. So Jesus told a story about going to a feast And he says, don't pick too high a seat at the table. Because the host might come and say, oh, actually, that was prepared for somebody else. The only spot we have now is way down there, right? And where you sit is very significant. So you would show importance for people based on where their seat was. This is a way to show importance, to show honor. And as we'll see in a minute, it actually took a lot of space to do this. That reclining at the table is not an efficient way to seat people at the table. So if you lose your spot, it's actually a long ways down. And we'll see more about that in a second. It was also expressed in the quality and the quantity of food and drink. So, for instance, you may know the story of when Jesus went to a wedding and they ran out of wine, and by miracle, he gave them new wine. And actually, they were surprised that they brought out the good wine now. Right? They didn't have one quality of wine at the wedding. They said, we'll give the good wine when people are thinking clearly and aware of things, and when they've had a bit more to drink, then we give them the bad wine. Right? Because it's so expensive to have all this good wine. And so this was a way to show honor to people. I'm going to bring out the best food for you. Right? I'm going to kill that calf. We've been getting fat and because I'm going to honor you. Right? So the quality, the quantity of the food you gave was a way to show honor and importance. And in this, the meals involved reciprocity, meaning that if somebody invites me to a meal, I've got to invite them. And if they showed me a lot of honor at the meal, I've got to show them a lot of honor at the meal, right? So eating had a huge amount of significance to it and all sorts of subtle things to understand about it. And so here actually is what's called a triclinium. And a triclinium means three couches, right? Incline. So triclinium. And this is the way three people would eat together. You lay down on this couch. And there's the table, and this is the way you eat. So you can imagine, it takes a lot of room to seat people this way. We've got a meal coming up in a few weeks. We're not actually planning to do this, but we could get couches and spread them around. And three people, you can see how it's a very significant thing. Then who are those three people? And so here is a house that has been discovered near Corinth. And so it's probably something like the experience that people have. But let me just highlight two rooms that are in here. Here's the triclinium, and then there's another room called the atrium, which we know the idea of the atrium, this open area that you come into. Well, the triclinium was this place where these couches are, and so the host and the honored guests sit here, and this is a place where there's the best seating, those good couches that you can go, and I keep thinking that looks so uncomfortable, but to them, this was just the best place to be, right? And this is where the best food and the best wine was served. You see that room up there? They say that about 9 people could eat in that room. It takes all that space to get 9 people. Now, if there's not enough room, if you have more than 9 people, the other people go out and sit in the atrium. And this is where the outsiders sit. It's much more crowded because they don't have couches. Now you sit like plain people do, sit in chairs like we're sitting today, right? And it's much more casual. And there is a lower quality and quantity of food and wine in this place. So when you would have a dinner party, the big question is, who's going to get to be in the triclinium, right? And it's a huge difference between being there and being out in the atrium, right? So this is what a dinner party was like. This is what a feast was like in Corinth in the first century. Well, so now, like us and like so many churches in the world today, the first century churches didn't have their own buildings. Right? They didn't have a place, and they say, this is the place where we do our meals and that type of thing. So church events tended to take place in synagogues or the temple. This was especially early on, just in the Jewish places of worship. But pretty quickly, they went to meeting in houses of wealthier people or sometimes in rented rooms. But if somebody were wealthier and they had the space, then people would come and sit there. And they would eat. And so a thing that happened is that the practices that took place in those houses, in those rented rooms, became part of the practices of the church. So what happened there is then what we do when we meet together as a church. And sometimes this resulted in something very different from what God intended. Okay, so with that backdrop about meals, let's together look at 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says, here's what happens at the meals in the church. So 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. And the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So stop there for a second. He says to this church, you guys get together for meals and you think it's great. And Paul says, actually, I wish you wouldn't even get together because your meals are doing harm. How is it doing harm? He says, you've got divisions among you, right? There's groups of people who think common ways and kind of follow certain ways of thinking. And those people end up in the triclinium. And then other people who don't think that way and they end up in another room. And it's split according to the people that you honor, the people you follow. And so they've got all these divisions. And he says, you also have some people who are just getting an abundance of food, so much wine they're getting drunk, which was acceptable in feasts. And so it seems that sometimes that was also acceptable in the church. And other people don't have enough to even be filled up. He says, so I can't honor you in this. How is it that you live this way? And so he was saying the church meals were doing more harm than good, that we had both divisions, and the wealthier ones were ignoring the needs of the poorer ones. And maybe they didn't even see them because the poorer ones were in the other room. They didn't know they didn't have enough food because there was plenty where they were. So then Paul says, here's what the church is supposed to be like. The meal of the church is supposed to be modeled after what Jesus taught. So verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says, here's the model for what it should be like when the church comes together. It's just like what Jesus did. So the center of Christianity is Jesus, the Son of God, dying for people. He never did anything wrong, and yet for our wrong, he sacrificed himself. And he did it very intentionally. And in fact, on the very night when this was happening, he said, let me teach you guys what you should do. Here's a meal you should share together. And you should have bread. And he says, here's the bread. This is me. I'm breaking myself for you. He says, the wine, this is my blood that is being poured out, that I'm giving up my life in order to give you life. This sacrifice, even while I am being betrayed, is a model for who you are and how you're to live. Right? The centerpiece, he says, the Lord's Supper is Jesus' self-sacrifice for broken people. The people he was doing this for were the people who would deny they even knew him, the one who would betray him, the people who left when things got hard, and he knew all of that. And he said, I do this for you. I break myself for you. This is what the Lord's Supper is. And he says, remember this. Now, remember, it's not simply being aware of and accepting facts. Right? So one description I found is, let this shape your living. So imagine somebody says to me, remember that the roads are icy. What are they telling me? Slow down, maybe? Let this shape your behavior in driving. Not just, yeah, the facts. I know the facts, the road is icy. It's saying, let this shape how you behave. Drive according to this reality. Right? So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, not just the facts. Let this reality shape who you are. Let this reality shape what you do. Jesus' self-sacrifice for broken people should shape how we live. And he says it should shape how you celebrate Lord's Supper when you come together. He says, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death and his promised return. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You say, this is Christianity. Jesus died for us, and he came to life, and he's coming back again to fix it all, to get rid of all injustice, to get rid of all sin, to get rid of all the negative effects of what it is like to live in this world. He says, whenever you come together, this is what it ought to look like. People giving for other people, just like Jesus did, to bring life, to restore relationship. And so then verse 27, he goes on to explain, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, meaning have died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. He says, okay, given that reality, you should eat in a way that fits this, right? But he says, if you eat, if you engage in this in an unworthy manner, says, this is serious business. You're sinning not against the person next to you. You're sinning against the sacrifice of Christ. He says, this is as bad as it gets. This is really serious. He says, this is why you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's something, but it's not remembering him. It's not being shaped by who he is. Right? So we need to think clearly about what it is that we are doing. And he does say there are real consequences for this. And there's some debate among people. Did Paul mean literally some people got sick and died? And yeah, I think literally some people got sick and died because of this. Sometimes because of the bad effects of gluttony. People were just consuming too much and too much alcohol, and they would have been better off if they were sharing. But sometimes because of the awful effects of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. And we might say today, is that true? And I would say, yeah, it's probably true. It's also true that it breaks relationships. It's spiritually harmful, and I should be as concerned about that, even more so, than the effects it might have on my body. Right? Paul says, because of this, you need to align your acts and your attitudes with Jesus, especially when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there are serious consequences for what some people have called moral disconnect. Jesus says, here's the process. Here's the flow of this meal. And Paul says, it's possible to go through the flow of that meal but have a moral disconnect. You're not doing the way, the attitude, the what he values. You've taken these actions, but now you've put something very different with it. This moral disconnect, he says, has very serious consequences because it's sinning against the very sacrifice that saves us. He says we need to learn to see God's design and our shortcomings. And I think this is the discernment. We need to better understand what is this supper that we actually celebrate and what is it that we're actually doing when we celebrate it. So we need to learn to see God's design and our shortcomings in it. And then we need to come to the Lord's Supper for grace and strength, because when I look at this, I begin to see so clearly where I don't fit, where I'm not like Jesus. I say, wait a minute, this Lord's Supper is supposed to be good for us, but I start to realize how I am not what it calls me to be. Yet that's exactly what it's for. It's for the sick to come to the doctor. So we come to the Lord's Supper for grace and for strength. Right? And so his second thing, application he says for us, verse 33, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. He says the Lord's Supper should be a unifying thing. And in their case, it was a separating thing. Right? They were separating by groups of people, by the people who followed a different leader, the people who had more money. Right? You imagine if we celebrate Lord's Supper in somebody's home, and some of us are going to be in the triclinium, well, some people feel comfortable in a triclinium. And other people never eat that way, right? They were slaves. They were lower class. They never ate that way. So going into that room, they'd be uncomfortable. And they didn't know the host very well, so the natural thing that happened was that you would have the group of people who were wealthy and were friends with each other who would end up in the room with the best food, the best wine, and the most space. And other people would end up elsewhere. He says, you're being divided because of this. Right? He says, you should eat together. There should be a unity that comes because of this. And you should wait for each other. And you know, he says, I'm fascinated. He says, you know, some of you have a bunch of money, and so you like really nice wine, and it's expensive. That's okay. He doesn't say get rid of it. He says, just don't drink that when you come together as a church. Right? It's okay to have more money and have expensive food. He doesn't say we have to all eat exactly the same thing all the time. But he does say when you come together as a church, leave that other stuff elsewhere. Because here we need to be demonstrating in a very rich way self-sacrificing giving for each other. Right? So when the church gathers, he says, give preference to others. Pay attention to others. Make sure that what you're doing is waiting for each other, caring for each other. And then just to finish out the section, just this last half a verse, when I come, I will give further directions. And it seems that he says, you know, there are some smaller issues we can deal with later. But he says, here's the key thing. This is a key thing where he says the church would be better off not even celebrating Lord's Supper than to do it the way they were doing. In looking at this section, the big idea, at the center of Christianity is Jesus' self-giving self-sacrifice. That's it. That's the center of what Christianity is about. His self-giving self-sacrifice. And it's for people who don't deserve it. This is what Christianity is, right? This is he, as the perfect Son of God, gives for us that I can live, and I don't deserve it. And this center of Christianity is celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Right? This is what we celebrate. This is what Jesus did. And he says, I want you to keep remembering this. Be shaped by it. And it should be enacted by the Lord's people. This self-giving, self-sacrifice is what you should do as a people. Right? So in the application, the first thing I think is that the church should proclaim its distinctive qualities. So I put proclaim in quotes because I want to make it richer than just telling people things. But the central distinctive quality of Christianity is that Jesus Christ sacrificed for people who don't deserve it. The Son of God gave his life for others. That's the most defining characteristic of what Christianity is. He did that so that we should proclaim that. Right? And he did that in order to restore their fellowship with God and with others. Sin broke fellowship. Jesus says, I'll die to restore that fellowship. That's what makes Christianity unique. And he says, that's what we should proclaim. So how do we proclaim it? This should be proclaimed in our words, in our relationships, and in our activities as a church. Right? We should say this, but the church in Corinth was saying it. It wasn't true in their relationships. It wasn't true in their activities as a church. Their activities and their relationships were shaped by their cultural background. In their culture, meals work like this. And so they did that. Paul says, no, everything that you do should reflect what this is, this self-giving, self-sacrifice of the Son of God for those who don't deserve it. And he says this should be especially true during the Lord's Supper. The chapter before, Paul said this statement, because there is one loaf, meaning one loaf of bread, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Says there should be a profound sense of unity in celebrating the Lord's Supper. So he says, this should be especially true, that this should be a time of self-giving, self-sacrifice for the sake of others. And then I add the idea of love feasts. And I put the date of our next meal together. So it seems that in Corinth, they mixed Lord's Supper and a meal. And they kind of did those at the same time. And so it was a lot of food. And following this teaching, it seems that many parts of the church said, you know, let's separate the meal from Lord's Supper. The meal's too complex and we get it wrong. Let's make the meal be the Lord's Supper be symbolic and the meal be elsewhere. And so in Jude, the book of Jude, there's reference to love feasts, a time when we come together and enjoy a meal and fellowship and unity together. Well, many parts of the church just stopped doing that one. They kept doing Lord's Supper, but they stopped doing the love feasts, these meals together that are really rich meals that express unity. And so that's a key part of what we do as a church, as we say, let's celebrate Lord's Supper, but also let's celebrate these meals that demonstrate unity. And that's one of the things that I love about our meals is that it's not a bring-your-own picnic. right? To bring your own picnic. You bring your stuff. You bring your stuff, and I'll bring my stuff. And some of us have a lot, and some of us don't have much. Some of us spent a lot of money and time getting ready, and some, you know, grabbed a little bit before we walked out the door. People bring, and we put it all together, and we share among all of us so that we all have this together and we celebrate it. Our meals together should be a demonstration of the central quality of Christianity, and that is self-giving, self-sacrifice for the good of others. In doing this, we have to actively work. And I'd say that we have to actively work to detect conscious and unconscious roots of division. I don't think the people in Corinth said, let's divide. Let's have some of us have a really good meal and some of us not. No, that it just came naturally. And I think Paul says, you're blind to this. You think I'm going to praise you for your great meals together. He says, no way am I going to praise you for this. I need to help you see. So this is where, as a church, we have thought a bit about prejudice and bias, both implicit and explicit. Right? Explicit says, I know that I'm biased against somebody. Implicit is the ways in which I don't even realize I'm thinking about people differently. I'm saying, you're important, you're not. You deserve honor, you don't. And I don't even realize it. So I think we have to actively work to detect this prejudice, this bias, and it's true in every one of us. And then the question is, what do you do when you discover I have a bias? Well, one of the ideas that's come through the work of the church, the intercultural resource team, is to pursue more healthy contact with humility with the people that I'm biased against. Right? And what it means to have healthy contact with humility is I gain contact seeking first to learn, to understand, and to value. I don't come to say, here's what I think you are, or here's how I'm different, or here's how I've had an experience that's similar to what you told me. We come humbly to say, I need to know you more. I need to better understand who you are, and I want to know you. And so a key thing, we discover we have these biases we don't realize sometimes. Sometimes we know. We need to say, I need to have more contact with humility with these people. And we have to combat selfishness. I don't know about you. You might hear about Jesus being a self-giving self-sacrifice and think, oh, I'd love to do that. I confess I don't. When I hear about that, I think, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I would rather have him come and serve me, but now he says, you go do that for other people? Naturally in me, I say, I don't want to because I'm naturally selfish. And so we need to be consciously dealing with the selfishness because that is a source of division. And we need to cross what I would call natural boundaries, the ways that in Corinth separated people. And they're natural because they just happen, and often we're blind to them. And so here's the drawing that Karen did for us. And tell me some of the things you see in this drawing. What do you see there? Sure, good. Yeah, we've got some barefoot people and some people with some fancy shoes on. Foot attire, very important. Says a lot. Same thing for clothes. Some people in fancy clothes, some people in torn clothes. What else? Yeah, what are they sharing? Yeah, sharing food. They're sharing the triclinium beds, right? They're multiple people sitting together, and right? And there's contact, and they're sharing off of the same plate. Oh, some of us think, really? Do you want to do that? Right? So there's a lot of sharing. So the title raises ideas, am I eating and talking and serving like Jesus? So some questions that I ask. How am I participating in or adding to separations in the church? Sometimes without realizing it. But what am I doing that's just, I'm not making it happen, but I'm just going along with the separation that might be there. How can I be looking out for and helping with the needs of others? A key thing in the early church is that some had plenty and some did not have enough. And it's not as though the rich said, oh, let's keep away from those poor people so they don't get anything that we've got. I think so often it was just blind because they weren't with them. How can my actions and attitudes be more self-giving and others-focused like Jesus? So what's magnetism? What is it? Anybody give me a simple definition? You don't have to tell me physically how it works, right? Because that's... What's magnetism? Like Sure, a force, it's an attraction. Yeah, I think what's fascinating to me is it's an invisible force. Okay, so I'm going to try something here. Let's see if this works. Ah, good. I've got my camera up here. And in a second, I'm going to have Vern do something for me. But first, I want to show you a couple of magnets that I brought. So you know how magnets work, right? That they push and pull. So I'm going to put that magnet down. And here's another magnet. And when I bring it up close to it, you see how I can just push it right around here. Right, and I don't have to touch it. But if I turn it over, there's an attraction, right? So now I bring another magnet along, and it attracts there. Let me bring another magnet along, and I'm going to put it around this outside one. So, I don't like you, I don't like you, I don't like you. But I get to the middle one, and it attracts. And then I'm going to bring another one, and it doesn't like me, but you know what? I can get to the middle one, and it attracts. Now I've got that click going, and I like the inside magnet, but guess what? I can't get to it. Because every time I try to get close to that inside magnet, the other ones push me away unless I get aggressive. And then I can get them together, right? So I have here some bigger magnets. So there's a magnet. I don't know, holds a bit more. So do you think this magnet can hold up this mallet? We'll see. Not doing anything. What am I doing wrong? Okay. So, right, I do that, and it'll hold up that mallet. Right? It's pretty impressive, eh? I can hold up, think it can hold this up? What's kind of cool is it'll hold that up, and it'll kind of hold onto one through it. If I do it just right. So it'll hold onto that. Now, how about that? Good, thank you, Forrest, for letting me borrow this. This holds on so tight. You want to take that off of there? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, just take the magnet off. That'd be fine. Go ahead, just pull it off. Yeah, it's an incredible force, right? So the question is, do you think it'll hold this? No? And why not? Yeah, this is aluminum, and it doesn't work, right? So let me go back to tell you a few thoughts about this. Why are we getting a science lesson today? So just like these invisible forces that sometimes pull things together and sometimes push them apart, naturally and unavoidably, this is what human beings are like. Naturally and unavoidably, we are attracted to some people, a lot or a little. And sometimes we find somebody and you can't pry us off of them, right? We're so attracted, this is not going away, right? Sometimes, unavoidably, we're pushed away from people. A little or a lot. Some people just say, I'm going to kind of go around that side of the room because I'm not so sure I want to talk to them today. And some were like, we see them and we run. Right? Maybe in our hearts, maybe not physically. Right? Unavoidably, we are magnetic beings. Now, there actually is that third category. And unavoidably, some people we tend to ignore or we don't even see them. And you can't avoid this. Right? This is who we are as human beings. So who we are in Christ is that supernaturally and by choice and obedience, we want to see and treat each person as God sees him or her. Not the way we do in our magnetic or anti-magnetic personalities, right? We need to see people the way God sees people, broken people, made in the image of God, invited to be forgiven and transformed in God's grace. That's what we need to see in people. And we need to see people as a gift of God to me in his wisdom, especially in their differences. Because my first reaction to some is to say, I think I'm going to stay away because they're different. It's what they did in Corinth. They're poor. I'm going to stay away from them. They're rich. I wouldn't go along with them. Right? Maybe a different background, different all sorts of differences. We need, supernaturally and by choice and obedience, to choose to see people the way God sees them, to approach them as he does. Because at the center of Christianity is self-giving, self-sacrifice in Jesus. It was for people who didn't deserve it. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper, and it needs to be enacted in the Lord's people. When I look at Christianity, I think, this is incredible that the God of the universe is a self-giving, self-sacrificing God. Where would you find something as good as that, as beautiful as that? The church should proclaim that in the words appointing to Jesus, and in our actions of doing it, from the celebration of the Lord's Supper to the way we come together for a meal, to the way we serve, the way we lead, we should be self-giving, self-sacrificing people. And now the sinful part of me says, oh, that sounds kind of like a lot of work. And shouldn't it be more focused on me, right? The sinful part of me says that. Well, I'm convinced that doing this brings the abundant life to us and to others that God intends. It's the blessing of God, and in this sense, it's fellowship with Jesus. Because, yes, sometimes this really is a road of suffering. Ideally, we step into it, and when I care for other people, they care for me in return. But that so easily slips into this road of reciprocity that says, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me, but if you're not nice to me, I don't think I'm going to be nice to you. That's not what Jesus did. It's self-giving, self-sacrificing love. The church should proclaim that in its words, in its relationships, and in its actions. And just saying, but I didn't realize, or I don't see that in myself, is not enough. We ask the Holy Spirit and each other to help us see the ways in which we just thought what we were doing was normal, when in reality what we were doing was bringing harm to ourselves and to others and defacing the beautiful design of God for his creation.